Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Please be seated. Together, let's ask God's blessing on these next moments. Would you please, Father, for the glory of your Son and the joy of your people, work in our hearts in these next moments. In his name, amen. We were created. It's a part of the very DNA and fabric, not just of our physical being, but our emotional being, to admire beauty and majesty. I mean, just think. You've heard me say this before. I didn't make it up myself. But you do not go to the rim of the Grand Canyon and take a mirror and look at yourself. You admire seemingly infinite beauty. We happen to live in a state where that is easy to see on a clear day. Just driving along the spur, going to Kenai, looking to your right, looking across Cook Inlet, and seeing Mount Redoubt puffing a little bit of smoke, or seeing it at sunrise when the sun's over here, but it's pointing that direction. I had an opportunity to go down to Homer and Thursday night, took a picture of the sunset, and it was almost a completely cloudless sky, and the sun was just a perfectly orange ball going down right by Augustine. And just what incredible demonstrations of beauty God has given us around here. And I encourage you as God's people to not miss that. But it's not just in nature, right? We were created to admire and appreciate things, other demonstrations of greatness or beauty. I think back 27 and a half years ago to where I stood beside my dad and watched ultimate beauty come down the aisle. And 27 years later, she is, amazingly enough, even more beautiful than she was then. Husbands, I'm sure you would say the same thing about your wives, whether it's 60 or so years like our oldest ones and a year like our newest newlyweds. A beautiful painting, a beautiful piece of music. I'm glad that we get to sing songs that are theologically precise and deep, yet are written melodically, so they're not, you know, Gregorian chants to sing. Food, when you taste something that is just delectable, you enjoy it, right? I think we would all admit that in the very fabric of who we are, both physically and emotionally and spiritually, we were made to see and savor greatness and majesty and beauty. And the greatest good, the most beautiful thing or person in and beyond the universe is what you and I have been made, is whom you and I have been made to see and savor, both in his person in the myriad of qualities that make him who he is, and then in what he has done to bring rebel, dead, hostile, wicked sinners to himself. So, the Father's exaltation of Jesus is also, just like last week, our example and enablement, and we will talk about that at the end of our sermon, but also our joy. So, brothers and sisters, today, I want through God's Word, and through His Spirit, and through my human attempts to exegete this, for you to behold the exalted Jesus and treasure him more than you thought you ever could. Because of Jesus' condescension. Kids, condescension just means that when Jesus, who was exalted above all, came down to the earth and sacrificed what he did on the cross and in his resurrection, the Father has exalted him. This too compels us, in us, a worshipful response, and so that is similar to the text from last week, and likewise connects to our humility and love for others. Now, I want to go ahead and tell you, last week it was easy for you to lay verses 5 through 8 over the previous verses and say, I am to be humble and loving and selfless because Jesus was, and verse 5 says that his mind is in me because of my union with him, and so there's the example and enablement. But this gives us the same pattern in a wonderfully unique way. So it is therefore not saying, be humble like Jesus and then you'll be exalted like Jesus. Now there is an exaltation that we will all experience when we are in glory with him. We will be glorified with him. But there's a unique way that I had never even thought about how this is also our example and enablement for humility. And I hope it puts a light on in your head when we get to it at the end of our time. Let's first of all just look at verse 9. As the Father has exalted Jesus. Verse 9 says, it's some of the most familiar verses in our Bible. Probably many of us know it by heart. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, the word therefore is important. It's going back to verses 5, especially verses 6 through 8. The direct outcome of Jesus' humility, becoming a man, though he was God and remained God. His obedience, his perfect obedience, and his death, his sacrificial substitutionary death on behalf of sinners, is his Father exalting him. Because Jesus was and did all of that, his Father has exalted him. This proves the effectiveness of his work. He really saves and guarantees life and participation in all of this for all who trust him. This exaltation encompasses Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection is not mentioned here, but Paul assumes it. He talks about the resurrection in the context of glorification in other places. It encompasses his resurrection, his ascension, 40 days after his resurrection, when he went back to be with his Father in heaven, personally, physically, his intercession on our behalf right now as our great high priest, and then his present reign as king. And remind yourself of that, right? China's not the most powerful entity in the world. Russia's not the most powerful entity. The United States is not the most powerful entity. Donald Trump, despite what he thinks, is not the most powerful entity. Joe Biden, probably despite what he thinks too, is not the most powerful entity, right? Jesus is. He reigns. He is the present king of all. And in the future, he will be seen and recognized as that King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's clear also from Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 12, that this exaltation of the Father never strays from the cross. You can go to with me to Revelation chapter 5 if you'd like. We'll look at verses 9 through 12. Notice the words. Verse 9, the elders sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals." The only one who can play out history. For he's the only one worthy. "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and tongue and people and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Forever, the exaltation of the Father of His Son in which we participate will never stray from a bloody, sacrificial death for people who didn't deserve it, who exalt themselves, who are selfish beyond measure, who have broken God's law and thumbed their nose at His holiness. Yet, in His love and in His mercy, He paid the penalty for those sinners so that they can exalt Him forever as the Father has. Now, I want to give you some Trinitarian truths here. The Father has always delighted in His Son. We serve and love a triune God. The only one who can be loving, for in eternity past, He has loved. And whom has He loved? He's loved the persons of the Trinity. The Father's loved the Son. The Son's loved the Father. The Spirit participates in that, all three members of the Trinity, persons of the Trinity, loving each other for eternity past as the one God. He's always delighted in Jesus, seeing in Jesus, in His Son, every perfection. And part of that delight is the eternal plan. So again, we say this often, and it didn't just come to God's mind when Adam and Eve sinned, "Oh, I better rearrange my plan, and Jesus, you got to die." The eternal plan that the gospel would happen eternally past, the Father designed for what we learned in verses 6 through 8 to happen, to magnify the worth and the work of His Son. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. It's one of those servant songs that we talked about last week. It says, "My servant shall act wisely." Now we looked at all those, a couple of those servant references in Isaiah, and they were all about sacrifice, right? Isaiah 53 demonstrates that in a great way. Yet, Isaiah 52, 13 says, "My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." I think there's a mixture of the idea of the cross being high and lifted up, but also the exaltation that is a part of that. And He's exalted. Now, what is the name that the Father bestows on Jesus, right? Verse 9 says He highly exalts Him, and then He bestows on Him this name that's above every name. I think Paul is likely referring to the term for God in the Old Testament. And we know in Hebrew that is Yahweh, which in the Greek, Septuagint, that was the copy of the Old Testament that was written before the time of Christ in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. It's translated as Kyrios. Right? Have you ever heard anybody named Kyrie or Allison's friend Kyrie? It comes from that word, that Greek word. And Kyrios means Lord, which actually, verse 11 says, "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios." In the English, in the Old Testament, when you read your Old Testament, you see that designated in your copy of Scripture as all caps, right? L-O-R-D, all in caps. That is saying, this is the Yahweh, this is the God of the Old Testament. And I think Paul is saying that the Father has affirmed, that's my Son. What an amazing demonstration of the reality of the Trinity, because in the Old Testament we see that when God calls himself Yahweh, he's talking as the triune God. But in the Father's exaltation of Jesus, he calls him, I believe, this is what this is saying, that God. This name reflects both authority and God's personal name. And Isaiah 42:8 says, here's the triune God to Israel, the one God who's triune to Israel, saying, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give no other. So what's God saying in Isaiah 42? He's saying, I don't give glory to anyone else. But what's happening here in Philippians 2? The Father is giving glory to someone. Who? God himself. His Son. This name that is above every name, Lord, combined with his human name, Jesus, and Christ, the promised Messiah, emphasizes his supremacy over all. As God and as man, he reigns, which is why verse 11 and its designation is so vital. When it says Jesus, which is his human name, Christ, his title as the Messiah, is Lord. Jesus received a status from his Father which he did not have before he became a man as well as God. There's in these verses the mixing of his human name Jesus with his divine titles. So he now is both God and the perfect sacrificial man. And it is as if after his death, when God raised him from the dead, the Father, I mean Jesus, this was who Jesus was before he died. He was man and he was the same as he'd always been. But it is as if the Father officially announces, this is my Son. He is all-encompassing in his exaltation. In a world, we talk about this often. Anybody antsy or anxious about this world? Not just because we're a couple of weeks away from some pretty pivotal things, but just the continued sinfulness and animosity and so much wickedness. I always remind you of the fact that we can come here on a Sunday morning and worship while brothers and sisters in China and Nigeria are persecuted even to the point of death for their faith. Do you feel a heaviness about this world? And so in this world that is increasingly about only one way, and if you Yeah, I preach tolerance, but if you don't agree with my way, you're canceled. By force. The message of the humiliation and cross, but then exaltation of the Lord Jesus to nations like the Wilhelmsons and the Baylesses and the Gustafsons and the Galays are doing, and to your next door neighbor or co-worker who is still dead in their heart, remains the most powerful reality. And that's counterintuitive, is it not? I mean, what did Paul say over and over again? I mean, he said it specifically, I'm not going to boast in anything except the cross. That message of humiliation and degradation and sin and ugliness, and that ugliness, and that same message that also tells people that the reason all that happened is because they are sinners who have broken God's law. But then the exaltation of that substitutionary sacrifice is the only hope for this world who is only about themselves. So therefore, to the glory that has always been Christ's as the eternal God and creator of the universe, we read that out of Colossians 1 earlier, a new glory has been added. Through his descent, he has rescued his enemies and turned us into beloved children of his Father. And now, because of his suffering and the Father's exalting him, we, who did not have the capacity to see the greatest beauty, because of our hatred of God, naturally, now we, as beloved sons and daughters by faith and his mercy, are captivated by the glory of God's grace. John 17:24, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." What did Jesus want for those for whom he was praying right before he went to the cross? He wanted them to find their greatest satisfaction in seeing his glory. I mean, it would be preposterous for me to go to my wife someday and say, "Anne, just gaze upon me for a while so that you can be satisfied." Number one, she'd have to look down at me because I used to be taller than she was, but I'm not anymore because of my back. And then the baldness and the whiteness and everything else. Right? We would be egomaniacs to say that to someone else. But for Jesus to desire for those whom God has given him to find their greatest happiness in seeing his glory is the most loving thing he can do. And aren't you glad that you have had a heart that has been changed, that you do see and savor the one who's the most beautiful and exalted? Therefore, in verses 10 and 11, his glory is our joy and satisfaction. The purpose of the Father's exaltation of Jesus is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His redemptive mission as the Lamb was to reconquer, reclaim, and recreate us to be worshipers of the living God who alone deserves worship. What's God's purpose for his creation? Worship. Remember we talk often about the Westminster Confession of Faith and what's man's chief end to glorify God and enjoy him forever? What's God's chief end? I think it matches. God's chief end is his own worship. The display of his glory to compel the adoration of sinful yet redeemed humans. And the means of this is what verses 6 through 8 said. The only way that sinful, hostile humans could get to the place where they do see and worship the one who is of the greatest good. It is right for God to seek his own glory above all. If he attributed ultimate value to anything less than himself, he himself would be an idolater. And his love, he loves us so much that he makes this a reality for us so that our joy and satisfaction, our greatest gladness, now and forever, is having the capacities to find our joy in the greatest good. To bow to Jesus' name. Now, is that where we are? Both as Savior and treasure and as Lord. To bow to his name, to confess him as Lord, to God's glory, is to submit and adore him and recognize his name and his position, to do what we were created to do, to be glad in the greatest good forever. in Isaiah 45:23, Yahweh, okay, the God of Israel, who has revealed himself as one, right? Deuteronomy says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Yahweh says, By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Did you catch that? Yahweh, the God of Israel, is saying, Every knee is going to bow to me. What does our text say? Every knee is going to bow to Jesus. That's why I interpreted this new name as recognizing Jesus as Lord. This obviously stresses Jesus' deity. He is the God of the Old Testament, the Son of God, who in the mystery of the Trinity is both three persons but one God. But also it is notable that a man has had this happen. Right? Not Putin, not Trump or Biden, not, almost made a joke about what's going on in Anchorage, I'm not going to, not any human except the perfect human. This goes backwards to God's design. For what did God design at the beginning? For man and all who came in him, his seed, to have dominion, right? And immediately man messed it up. But in the better man, and all who are united to him, what is there? There's dominion. There's exaltation. God has done this to his Son who is God, but also a man now reigns over existence as Lord of Lords. And I think it's what Paul was compelled to do when he was confronted by the overpowering glory of Jesus on the Damascus Road. What did Paul do in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5? He falls on his face and calls Jesus Lord. And then for the rest of his life, all he can think about is, this is my treasure, this is my Lord. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as his followers, is more than a theological truth, right? We would go along with all Christians from all of history and say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. It is to say that simple but profound sentence. And it's renouncing our independence and is submitting to his will and his word and his lordship. John MacArthur got in trouble several years ago, right? Because everybody was saying that he was promoting lordship salvation. You know why John MacArthur was promoting lordship salvation? Because the Bible promotes lordship salvation. Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And so, yes, justification comes by faith alone, but that faith possesses something that is inextricable from that faith, and that is that you recognize him as Lord. So, those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, how are we doing in recognizing the fact that he is Lord of all, but specifically Lord of our own personal lives? And therefore, contextually, where we've been in all of Philippians chapter 2, it's to see this, the emptiness of setting our eyes on ourselves. Right? I know some people take more time in the mornings in front of the mirror to get ready. I don't take much time at all. My hair needs to be cut. My wife likes it a bit longer, but I like it shorter so I don't have to mess with it. So, right, take a shower, brush your teeth, spend like 2 seconds in front of the mirror, brush your beard out because it's a bit long, and go! But there's an inclination in us all, metaphorically, to stare in the mirror. Right? I am more important than my wife, my kids, my church family, everyone else. Me, 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 me. But to see Jesus as Lord is to see the emptiness of setting our eyes on ourselves, our own agendas, our own reputation, our own satisfaction, the exaltation that God bestowed on His Son, who became the suffering servant, sets before us a greater purpose. You have been rescued from staring forever into the pool of your own incapacities to now stare into infinite beauty. And therefore, He's working in us to make us a people, and it is sanctification, right? It's not immediate. God is, through His Spirit, through the exaltation of His Son, through His Word, He's continually making us have the capacity to kill those tendencies. So He's working in us to make us a people in which the Father's pleasure to honor His Son, and then the Son's delight to glorify the Father, are reflected in humility and selflessness. And that reflects the gospel and reflects God Himself. And there's a now aspect to this in bowing to Jesus and recognizing His name as Lord, confessing all of the things that are here. There's a now aspect to it, and that is our present joy. So I just want to exhort you in that context. God has exalted Jesus so that you could find your greatest satisfaction in your exaltation of Jesus. Not another person, not your own notoriety, not money, not everyone in November winning that you wanted to win, but in the One whom you were created to find your satisfaction in. But the greater focus here is a future aspect. These three designations, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, are to be exhaustive of all creation. Either, and this is where we would have historically understood this, either willingly in salvation. So if you've trusted Jesus, willingly, right now, you submit to Him as Lord. Or, unwillingly, in the future, at the judgment, in recognition. That's the way we've always understood these verses, right? That eventually, every single human from all of history will be forced to admit Jesus is Lord. And that will be, in the very moment, before they are sent to an eternity in the lake of fire under God's damnation. So we've been taken to the brink of eternity in which the reality that God has exalted Jesus will be displayed to all. And you know, we love singing together and giving and being together as believers, but I mean, think of that. We can't even begin to fathom what it's going to be like. And as that old song said, what a day that will be when every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow the knee and acknowledge the utter supremacy of Jesus as Lord of all. But I also want you to remember the terror. So there are two categories here, and I think we would all exegetically agree with this, right? You have either, because you have a new heart and you've put your faith in Jesus, you either see Him as your joy and treasure now, because the Father's exalted Him, or one day, if you've not put your faith in Him, you will see what you did not put your faith in, and you will be condemned forever. But as the book of Acts says, now is the day of salvation. And so the plea is always here, wherever we are in a text. Jesus has satisfied God's holy law, that law that every single one of us has broken tens of millions of times. And after satisfying that holy law by obeying perfectly for all of His life, He died the death that only He didn't deserve, and paid the penalty for all of those sins, for anybody who will see that they're a sinner and they've broken God's law and just put their faith simply in Jesus and repent of their sins, turn away from those sins, and find him to be a perfect, joy-giving, exalted Savior. And so that's the dividing line. Whether you have trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord is the dividing line, whether you will face an eternity of recognizing that he is Lord, yet you're doing it under God's punishment because you've not put your faith in him, or finding your joy in him now and forever. What? Sorry, kids, close your ears. What idiotic, empty, shallow, shiny well of the devil would keep someone from repenting and putting their faith in Jesus when this much is at stake? But for us who have put our faith in Jesus, to know that he now reigns over all and one day will certainly be acclaimed as Lord by all, gives us reason for hope in our current troubles. So I was talking to someone who just felt down this week. I felt down this week as I just, you know, you continue to watch the news and look at social media and everything else. And how could you not just feel the weight? Remind yourself, Jesus is reigning now, and one day will finally perfectly reign when he wipes out all sin. But this also provides even more than the prospect of relief from pain and shame and this weightiness that we feel in this world. We also can, and this then goes to the whole text, we can anticipate the day when our love for each other has displaced our natural self-interest. And brothers and sisters, how desperately I want that. Am I the only person here who, you know, in 27 and a half years of marriage, there have been times when the thoughts in my mind have been more about loving myself than loving her? Right? Am I the only one who's like that? I'm anticipating the day when my love for her and you will displace my natural self-interest. And it will give me compelling reasons to replace now this competition and conceit that, and this desire to have my own way with humble love for others. And I want to tell you, the church's weekly gathering, this worship that we do both in song and in humility and love toward each other, is a foretaste of this universe-wide celebration that will happen. As we come to worship together, are we aware of these realities, which are and will be true? I mean, every Sunday when we come here and we sing songs and we give and we're together and we're opening God's Word and all the things that we're doing, just a little foretaste of a universe-wide celebration where we will finally and ultimately and then forever confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the center of this joy and satisfaction is the reality that he has brought us to life and to himself and to his Father in the gospel, and we didn't deserve it. For all eternity, with this time at the center and then going forward forever and forever, we'll just sing grace, grace, God's wonderful grace in his Son. And I also want to take just a few minutes to give you that third observation about how this connects to the rest of the passage. It also connects with all of the previous verses as our example and enablement. Remember, we talked last week about the fact that Jesus became a human, obeyed to the point of death, and this greatest sacrifice is our example, but also our enablement, because verse 5 says, his mind is ours. But I think God's the Father's exaltation of Jesus does the same thing for us. It gives us an example and an enablement. So let me ask you the question that I asked at the beginning of the sermon. Is Jesus' exaltation in any way an example for us to follow, right? Be humble, then you'll be exalted. Or is it a necessary completion of his personal story? Is Paul saying that if we'll be humble and selfless, we'll be exalted? What's this all about? In the context of promoting humility. I think besides what these truths do to our hearts, which hopefully it's done to your heart today, and how they portray this vital theological truth about Jesus, they invite us to honor each other above ourselves as they reflect the Father and the Son's delight to magnify each other's glory. Because that's what's happening, especially in verse 11. The Father delights to honor Jesus for his accomplishment of his redemptive mission. And the honor bestowed on Jesus displays in even greater fullness the glory of the Father. And so then let's take this back to where the Philippians were and where we so easily tend to be, both at home and in the church. The envy, rivalry, and conceit that threaten our unity, back in verse 3, have no place in the Trinity. Jesus' supreme glory does not in any way reduce the glory of the Father. When the Father exalts Jesus with this name that's above every name, we see between the Father and the Son, and I think the Holy Spirit's not mentioned here, but he certainly would be included in these truths, that the very mindset of Christ now belongs to us, verse 5, by grace. The Father does not look to his own interests, but rejoices to bestow glory to his Son. And Jesus does nothing from rivalry or conceit, like the Philippians and we are so prone to do, but rejoices that his own exaltation brings glory to his Father. These verses invite us to honor each other above ourselves, reflecting the Father and Son's delight to enhance each other's glory. So can you see how that is both another example, yet an enablement? For through the third member of the Trinity, God resides in you and gives you this mindset. And in his mercy, God has designed a community in which this triune love is tasted and displayed. The church. Jesus prayed for the church in John 17, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. What's he praying there? He's praying that this local church would reflect the Trinity in the love and honor that is bestowed on each other with no selfishness. And so therefore, we most closely resemble the God who made us in his likeness when we rejoice to exalt each other. As the Father exalted Jesus, and as Jesus' exaltation is to the Father's glory. And, our second observation, this brings us joy and satisfaction. Again, how counterintuitive that you have now been inclined, if you're a believer, if you put your faith in Jesus, to be infinitely glad in this exalted one. Just as God, just as the Father is glad in Jesus, and just as Jesus is glad in the Father. I had a unique experience on Friday as I was in Homer. Went down there to try to take some pictures because the birds are non-existent here in the northern part of the peninsula. I guess we're at the central peninsula. So you know that little lagoon that's on the Homer Spit where people can always catch the king salmon? I drove there and surprised to see there was this little tiny bird. And I could tell it was a water bird. And it was pretty plain. Well, I'll take a picture of it anyway. And notice when I took a picture of it that it had a red eye. So I got my Sibley Bird app out on my phone and scrolled through it, and I realized something. It was a horned grebe. Now, probably some of you are thinking to yourself, I could not care less what a horned grebe is. Google a horned grebe, what they look like in the summer during breeding season. Like one of the most beautiful birds you will ever see. I don't think you can find them on the peninsula, but I'm making it my goal that next summer I'm finding somewhere up in the interior where you can find a horned grebe and get a summer picture of it. There was a veiled beauty, because it's not breeding season, that was veiling what it's truly like. Oh, and if I could see it in the summer, I don't even know if my camera could handle it. But simultaneously, while that little tiny grebe, he's not even as big as the redneck grebes that we have around here over on Island Lake. Little tiny thing. Simultaneously, over 20 feet from him, was a group of buffleheads. You guys know what a bufflehead is, right? Got the big white back of his head. But then, when the sun's shining on them, it is absolutely iridescent. I mean, literally the colors of the rainbow in this little duck's head. And so I got a perfect picture of the sun shining on this bufflehead's head. And I was just captivated by the fact, you know, God doesn't have to make these little ducks so pretty. I mean, here I'm looking at green and purple and blue and red and yellow and all these colors just in the head of a duck. There was, in two water birds, beauty hidden, glory hidden, yet just a few feet away, glory exposed for me to find joy. In Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we see beauty and glory hidden in sacrifice and humility. But then we see glory exposed and exalted for our reflection. But brothers and sisters also, and this is how I want us to leave today, for infinite joy. So will you find today your gladness in the one for whom you were created, to find all of that gladness in? Let's pray. Please do that for us today, Father. Give us greater capacities to see and savor the glories of your Son, for he is worthy. He is exalted. You have given him a name that is above every name, and we gladly now confess him, Jesus Christ, as our Lord, to your glory. Looking forward to the day when we one day will do that together with every saint from all time, forever and ever. In his name, amen.